So we've entitled this series in the book of Titus as Markers of a Healthy Church. The context of this short letter is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this letter to a co-laborer, Titus, who he did ministry with. And they planted these churches in the island of Crete, which are like small house churches, and they'd found out that there were some false teachers who had come into these house churches, and Paul is sending Titus to the island of Crete to help these churches become healthy by confronting the false teachers who had infiltrated into the churches. So this series is entitled Markers of a Healthy Church. And two themes that we're going to see as we study this book together, these short three chapters, is the fact that a healthy church is marked by sound doctrine. In other words, a healthy church is marked by teachings of who God is that align with how God has revealed himself to be in the scriptures, sound doctrine, but also that a healthy church is marked by a desire for good works, a desire to tangibly care for and to love the community around them. And last Sunday, as we looked at Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, we saw that the instruction that Titus received of raising up, of identifying qualified men to fulfill the role of elder and pastor within the church. And now we come to verse 10 through 16, where there's kind of this, almost this comparison. Where last week the qualifications of an elder were marked by individuals who were above reproach, right? Who were not arrogant, were not quick-tempered, were not drunkards, were not violent, were not greedy for gain, but were lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. These were the markers of a qualified elder. And then this week we're going to see the characters of these false teachers, which are really in opposition to the qualified elders who are called to lead a church. And the main idea of this passage is that healthy churches confront false teaching within their church. That a marker of a healthy church is that when false teaching shows up within the church, that the people within the church, beginning with the pastors, they confront this false teaching. And so let's look at verse 10 together, where we see that false teaching is a big deal. Look at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, and especially those of the circumcision party. And so he gives a description of these people who are bringing false teachings into the church. And he describes them as they're insubordinate. In other words, they're rebellious. They're not submitting to the gospel, to the teachings of the scripture. They're empty talkers. In other words, they senselessly babble. They don't have any substance to what they say. And they're deceivers. They're seeking to make people believe truths or believe things that are not true about who God is. And then in the last descriptor, in verse 10, we actually find out both who these false teachers are and what it is that they're exactly teaching. It says this, especially those of the circumcision party. And what that descriptor tells us, number one, is that the false teachers that Paul was telling Titus to confront in these churches in Crete were ethnically Jewish people who were Cretans. So they were ethnically Jewish people who were Cretans who came into the church, and what they were teaching was, we know what it was based on the fact that he calls them those who are part of the circumcision party. What they were teaching was that, yes, we need to believe Jesus to be accepted by God, to be saved, but we also need to believe these Jewish myths, and we don't know what those myths are. They're not recorded for us, but we're told that they were pushing Jewish myths. And then finally, they were saying that you also need to follow the law of the Old Testament, and that was the way that God would accept you, is to follow the law. And it's important for us to recognize that the way in which people are saved did not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so the way that people are saved in the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament, which is what? They would place their faith in the Old Testament, they were placing their faith in the fact that a rescuer would come to save them. And then in the New Testament, they're placing their faith in the fact that Jesus is the rescuer that had come to save them. And so the law in the Old Testament was never meant to be the means of salvation, even in the way that these false teachers were pushing it to be. In fact, when we look back at the Old Testament, we see that the purpose of the law is a number of purposes, but one is that people would see their need for a rescuer, that as they came across the laws, they would see that the fact that, man, I can't follow them. And the second purpose of the law was so that the people would know how to approach God and that they would see the fact that God is holy and he is separate from them. But these false teachers were teaching that to be truly accepted by God, it's not just Jesus that you need to believe, but you also need to follow all of these rules, follow these myths that we have for God to accept you. And we see further why false teaching is a big deal, because we see the impact, the negative impact that it has on this church in verse 11. Paul says this, they must be silenced, they must be stopped. Why? Because they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And so there's two issues with these false teachers. Number one, they were teaching things that were not true, that they ought not to teach, but that it was impacting the faith of those within the local church. And so people who had come to trust Christ as their Savior, and these are young churches made up of new Christians coming to trust Christ as their Savior, now their faith is being shaken because they're being told something totally opposite of what Paul had taught them. They're now finding out that, you know, apparently for God to accept me, it's not just simply trusting Jesus as my Savior. I have to, you know, follow these other myths. I have to submit to all these different rules that seem to change. And, you know, it seems like the rule makers who are in charge continually change these rules to their benefit. And suddenly you can imagine that if you find yourself in that space, that your faith, when you're a young Christian, it begins to feel like it's shaky. Like you're not sure what it is to believe and not believe, what's true and not true. But not only that, but the other reason that these false teachers needed to be silenced is because their teaching was for the purpose of their own shameful gain. So we don't know how they were doing it, but they were using their teaching in a way of making financial gain. And as we come back to the previous verses and Titus, and we look at the qualifications of elders in other contexts of Scripture, we see why it is that God ordained a majority of the qualifications of an elder, of a pastor, to be character-based rather than skill-based. Because when you step into that role as elder, there's a certain level of authority that you've been given. And an individual who is not qualified according to the characters that they're called to be, humble, seeking the good of others, patient, slow to anger. When those are not what marks your character, the moment that you receive authority, and we see this both inside the church and outside the church, what happens? You begin to use that authority for gain, for yourself, right? When your maturity doesn't match the authority that you're given, you will use that authority for your gain. And we see that's exactly what's happening with these false teachers. Their character, right, is marked by being empty talkers, insubordinate, deceivers. And because that's who they are, they're going to try and grab authority that they had not been given. And once they gain that authority, they're going to use it for their self-gain. And so they're going to teach and use this authority that hadn't been given to them, wasn't legitimate, in a manner in which at the cost of those within the church whose faith were being shaken, they would have financial gain, shameful gain from that. And so Paul says, they need to stop. They need to be silenced. And to, this is kind of funny, to support Paul's assessment of these Jewish, ethnically Jewish, Cretan false teachers, Paul actually quotes from a local poet, philosopher, and prophet. And so he kind of is like, to prove to you that these false teachers are to be silenced, that they are worthless, let me quote from one of their own, and one of their own in the sense of this was a famous Cretan poet and philosopher who gives this line describing who Cretans are. Look at verse 12 through 14. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says this, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." And so Paul is like quoting from this poet saying, hey, even your own Cretans recognize, even your own poet recognizes that Cretans are liars, they're evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. And some historians suggest that the island of Crete was unique and that there were no wild beasts on this island. We're not sure if that's because when people came to the island, they got rid of the wild beasts, so like bears, lions, stuff like that, or maybe the wild beasts never reached the island. We're not sure why that is, but there were no wild beasts on the island. And so there's this kind of, even in this poet's little line, there's kind of this jab of, whereas the rest of the world deals with literal wild beasts and the dangers of them, on Crete, you don't have actual wild beasts. You got to deal with the people who are like wild beasts because they're deceivers, they're liars, and they're lazy gluttons. And so Paul is saying, look, this is who these people truly are, these false teachers, that they are deceitful. They are lazy. They are evil because they are seeking to profit off the backs of the weak within this young church or these young churches. And so the response to that, the call to that, is for Titus to rebuke them. And we talked last Sunday how that word rebuke speaks of to correct for the purpose of bringing a person to the recognition of their wrongdoing. And this verse here also tells us, it adds an adjective to it where it says the sharply rebuke. And sharply means to rigorously, to meticulously. So to leave no stone unturned. And so the response for Titus is to enter into these churches, to confront these leaders, and to rebuke them. Now, when we hear the word rebuke, it's important for us to recognize and to understand the difference between what Titus was being called to do in rebuking these false teachers and what we as a church are called to do to rebuke false teachers within the church. The difference between that and the way in which our culture oftentimes rebukes. Now, our culture oftentimes rebukes how? We rebuke by using shame, and we rebuke for the sake of building ourselves up, right? And so the goal of rebuking oftentimes for our culture, and we find ourselves being tempted to do this as well, is almost like to prove how smart you are, I'm going to show how dumb, or how smart I am, I'm going to show how dumb you are. And we rebuke in that way. But when we look at the way that Titus is being called to rebuke, the way in which we're called to rebuke within the church is that we're rebuking what, for the sake of, number one, the protection of the local church, but secondarily, for the sake of the care of the person who's being rebuked. And so our rebuke is rooted in a desire for this person to genuinely see their harm that they're doing and their the ways in which they are wrong so that they can repent and trust Jesus. And so the posture by which the way in which we rebuke is different from the world, right? Because when you're not interested in helping that person you're rebuking, the posture that you have is a posture of pride, is a posture of, you know, at all costs, I'm just going to try to show, going to one-up you. But the posture that Titus is to have, that we are to have within the church, is that we do it sharply, so that we do it in a way in which we don't leave any stone uncovered. We're meticulous. We hold to the truth the way that a bulldog holds to a bone. But in the same moment, the posture in which we enter into this is so that the person we are rebuking sees the truth, so that we're postured in a way in which we're postured with humility and with gentleness when we're able to, and with a willingness to listen when we're able to, for the sake of helping that person being rebuked. All the while, at the same moment, we're silencing them so that they no longer have a voice within the context of the local church to disseminate the hurtful and false teaching that they are promoting. Paul then ends this passage in verse 15 and 16, showing that genuine change begins from the inside. Look at verse 15, he says this, and he's describing now, kind of comparing genuine followers of Christ and these false teachers. He says, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. And so this is the follower of Christ who has been made pure, morally pure, through Christ's finished work on the cross. But to the defiled, those who are false teachers and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, what does it mean when he's talking about to the pure, all things are pure? Well, when we understand the fact that these false teachers were really focused on Jewish laws, on purity rituals, on myths, it's helpful to then come back and go, what Paul is arguing for is this, is that what makes somebody pure is when Jesus has cleansed them. And when Jesus has cleansed them, whatever they touch, even stuff that's ceremonially unpure, will remain pure. Versus what the false teachers were teaching, and when we understand, you go to the book of Leviticus, and you see the purity laws, which being clean and unclean was not a sign of sinning or not sinning. It had to do with when you're unclean, you're not to approach God until you became clean again, but it didn't mean you were living in sin. Unless you approach God in an unclean state. But the ritual purity laws of cleanliness and uncleanliness, things like, you know, you eat this food and you become clean, or you touch a dead body and you become unclean. When we look at those rituals, we see that what happens when a clean person touches an unclean thing? The unclean always makes the clean person unclean, right? Until Jesus showed up. And Jesus touched the lepers who were unclean. And what happened? They get healed. They become clean, and he doesn't become unclean. So Jesus flips the script. But in the same way, Paul is saying that while these people over here who are unbelievers will say, I'm clean ritually because I'm following the ritual commands, even in that, as you look at verse 15, what is it? But to the defiled and unbelieving, what? Nothing is pure. It doesn't matter how well they follow the ritual purity laws that were given in the Old Testament. Nothing that they do is pure because their insides are not pure. Their insides are defiled. Whereas followers of Christ who have been made clean, who have been purified through Jesus' finished work on the cross, it doesn't matter whether they touch ritually unclean things or not, they remain pure. And so change happens from the inside. And then we see, as you become a follower of Christ, that the purity that flows out of us, right, happens as the gospel takes root, where our affections begin to change, our desires begin to change. But these are not things that save us. These are simply a response to the gospel and the good news that we have been saved. Now, while Paul kind of compares these two groups of people, the false teachers who are undefiled and who are evil, who no matter what remain impure, and the followers, genuine followers of Christ, who are pure because they've been made pure, and so that everything that they touch remains pure, no matter whether it's clean or unclean according to ceremonial law. You'll notice that there's a connecting point between the two. Look at verse 16. That both those who are pure, who are followers, genuine followers of Christ, and the false teachers who are defiled, who are unbelievers, what do they both have in common? They both profess to know God. And this is kind of significant for us to recognize, right? In our culture here in the Midwest, to believe God is really the path of least resistance for us. And there is this danger where you can slide into a space where you go, I believe God, without being a genuine follower of Christ. Because the issue here for these false teachers was not that they didn't believe God. What was the issue? The issue was that they hadn't trusted Jesus as their Savior. They viewed themselves as their Savior. And religion was a means by which they could accumulate power, authority, and wealth. And so the thing that they trusted was power, authority, and wealth to be the means of their satisfaction, happiness, joy, salvation, all those things. But they believed God just as genuine followers of Christ believed God. But the distinct difference, right, was that their belief in God did not produce purity. But instead, it produced what? Verse 16. It says, they denied him by their works, their detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so they may confess to know God, but they didn't trust God as their Savior. They didn't trust Jesus as their Savior in the way that those who were genuine followers of Christ say, I know God, I believe God, and I trust Him as my Savior. My hope and my security is tied to Jesus and His finished work on the cross, versus these individuals over here who say, hey, I believe God, and my trust and my security is tied to my power, my authority, and my wealth. And yet, it's important as we end our time together that we don't miss something very significant. And what's significant is that in this passage, there's an offer of good news for the false teachers. I want you to look back at verse 13. It says this, therefore rebuke them sharply, what? That they may be sound in the faith. And so there's this hope, right, that's given. In that, hey, Titus, as you rebuke these false teachers, rebuke them for the sake, for the purpose being that as they receive that rebuke, that their faith might move from being a false faith that is rooted in truths, that is rooted in untruth, to becoming a genuine faith, a sound faith, a true faith that is rooted in the Scriptures. Where rebuke them in a way in which maybe by God's grace, which is being extended to them in the same way that it's extended to others, that by God's grace, these false teachers who are driven by wickedness, might turn and recognize the fact that this Jesus that they teach for their own gain is Jesus who is the second part of the Trinity, who stepped down to earth while remaining equal with the Father in the triune Godhead, who is fully God but became fully man. That this Jesus that they use as a means of gain, for selfish gain, is Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, who stepped down to earth, who lived a sinless and perfect life, unlike them. That this Jesus is the one who came to serve rather than to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many. That this Jesus that they are using as a means for their gain is the one who hung himself on the cross, bearing God the Father's just wrath for their own wickedness, for my wickedness, for your wickedness. And then as he paid the penalty for our sin, that this Jesus then took his last breath, he breathed his last breath, he was buried, and 3 days later conquered sin, Satan, and death. And this same Jesus who came to serve rather than to be served, who came as a rescuer, is the one by whom these wicked individuals who are seeking to profit at the cost of the weak within this church, this Jesus is the one by whom they might also be rescued and redeemed. And if there's good news for these false teachers, that means there's good news for all of us, right? And so my encouragement to us is to recognize, man, that as a healthy church, it is important that we deal with false teaching when it shows up within our local church. That we silence it, that we stop it, that we rebuke it, but that we do it in a way in which we are seeking to not only protect the vulnerable within the church, but we're seeking to point the person who might raise this false teaching, might be pushing it in the church, recognizing that the hope that we have is such that God is so merciful and gracious and kind that his mercy and his graciousness extends much further than us and extends to all people.